and you sing well, and it's a joy to hear your singing. We'll bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray, meet with us now. Speak through thy word. Fill me with thy spirit. Lord, as thou didst breathe upon thy disciples and say, receive ye the Holy Ghost, so we pray, breathe on us, O breath of God. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. My text is found in verses 17 to 20 of this epistle of Philemon. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Onesimus, who is really the subject of this letter from Paul to Philemon, had been a slave. The word that is translated servant is the word that indicates a slave. It could, but I don't think it does here, but it could perhaps indicate a hired servant. He ran away to the city of Rome, and in that city he came into contact with the Apostle Paul, who was there as a prisoner, not for wrongdoing, but for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know whether Onesimus was himself in prison, although I think it's unlikely because he seems to have been free to leave and go back to Colossae at any time. It may be that he got there, was troubled, came to the Apostle Paul, and while he was there speaking to Paul, he was pointed to Christ and he was gloriously saved. Now, it would seem that Onesimus himself, that is the view of many of the commentators, or at least some of the commentators, it seems that Onesimus was keen enough to go back to Rome, to Colossae, to Philemon, and because he had done wrong and he had stolen, we can gather from this epistle, he had stolen something or cheated his master of some goods, he was keen to make things right. And Paul agreed with him, even though Paul would have been happy to keep him in Rome, for he was helping to look after the apostle in his confinement. Paul would have been keen to keep him, but he agreed that the right thing to do was to send him back, and he sent this letter by way of recommendation and by way of a plea to Philemon. Now, in the course of this letter, Paul gives us a very clear illustration of the doctrine of what we call imputation. Now, I tested this out with my daughter and son-in-law, and imputation is a word that we preachers tend to use without explaining. Our sins imputed to Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we don't explain the word impute. Well, imputation simply means putting something down on an account. We're familiar with it, even though we are not perhaps as familiar with the term as we should be. It just means putting something down in an account. In days gone by, people bought groceries, and the grocer had a slate, and maybe many slates, and he wrote down what the person owed on the slate. That's their account. Their name's on it. So much. Other items. And they owe so much. And then when the person came in and cleared the account, the slate was wiped clean. We can think, of course, that nowadays it wouldn't perhaps be a slate that is used. It would be, if the grocer gives you an account, then it would be in a ledger or perhaps on an internet type of account. Stephen was struggling with the internet. I'm struggling with the right term. He might have an account that is not really an internet account, but it's on the computer. And he can look it up and he can tell you how much you owe. It's in your name. It's put down to your account. In other words, it is imputed to you. That's what you owe. It's in your account. and he has that imputation against your name. You find the same thing in business. Businesses don't pay necessarily when they receive the goods. They run up an account with another business, and then they settle up after so many days. You owe money to the bank, that is put against your name in the account. And the word impute is found in Romans 5 and verse 13. And the word that is found there is exactly the same word as is found in verse 18 of this particular epistle. Paul says, if he, that's Onesimus, hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Put it in my account. Or he might simply have said, or the translation might have said, impute it to me. So to impute something is to put something on someone's account. Imputation is putting it down on an account. So let us look at these verses in that light with that explanation of the word imputation. And the first thing we're going to think about in order to get to the heart of the matter is the plight of Onesimus. He had run away from a good master. I've suggested to you, and this seems to be the opinion of some of the commentators, not all of the commentators, that he was a slave. Now, it wasn't very much fun being a slave if you were a slave for an evil master. Because if you were a slave for an evil master, you had no rights. You were the property of the master. You could be whipped, you could be branded, you could be put to death for no reason. You could be tortured. It might be that someone has stolen some item of the master's. He doesn't know who has stolen it. And what does he do? He has all of the slaves tortured to see if someone will betray information. You say that's unfair. It was a very cruel and unfair society. Now, I'm not suggesting for one second that Philemon was like that. I'll mention him in a moment or two. But many, many masters were cruel. And interestingly, in the time of Christ and beyond, the slaves came from many different places. Nations that had been conquered by the Romans. Slaves, according to one writer that I consulted, came from Ireland, from Scotland, from Eastern Europe, and also from Africa. So slaves were taken from many different countries. And these slaves were sometimes sent down to dig deep in the earth, to bring up treasures for their master. They were whipped into action, most cruelly, evilly treated. And quite often, they were quite happy when the treatment was so cruel that it resulted in their death, because death to them was a release from the awful treatment that they received. Do remember that this was a cruel society. We have so much, you know, to thank the spread of the gospel for. It's brought an end to so much that is wrong and so much that is evil. It's brought an end to cannibalism. It has brought an end to much, much cruelty that was in the world. I'm not saying the world isn't a cruel place today, but the gospel, where it has taken hold, has transformed society. We might think, and I'm digressing a little bit, of the treatment of Christians at that time. They were torn apart, being dressed in animal skins. They were torn apart by leopards, by wild boars, and by lions, and brought into the arena that they might be entertainment for the Roman citizens. Imagine people today go to the theatre, they go to a show, they go to a circus to see things. They don't go to watch Christians being torn in pieces by wild animals. And there's so much more that we could say on that head. Philemon was not a master like that. He wasn't cruel, as some were cruel. And yet, Onesimus, we might say, the ungrateful wretch, he ran away from his master Philemon. And it is quite clear from this epistle that he didn't just run away, but he stole some of his master's goods. He defrauded his master. And he got as far away as possible from his master. From Colossae to Rome is 1,311 miles. Now, if you go as the crow flies, it's 933 miles. But, you know, we don't go as the crow flies. If he were taking part of the journey on foot or sailing a part of the journey, he still would have had some walking to do. It probably would have taken him approximately 2 to 3 months. And if he paused along the way, it would have taken even longer. So what I'm trying to say is this. That's a great distance. 1,311 miles, 933 as the crow flies. It would have taken, let's say it takes 2 months, that's 60 days. To get from Earth to the moon in present days takes 3 days. So there's 20 times as long to get from Colossae to the city of Rome. And you can see here is a man like the prodigal. He has gone to the far country. He has got as far away as possible. And he's in difficulties because the situation is this. His money is gone and he can't repay what he has stolen, and he is not able to pay a journey to return to his master Philemon. Now, this man, Onesimus, could very easily have gone down into hell from this point in time. And I say this. Here is a picture of man by nature. Here is your portrait and mine. We came into this world and we can say with the hymn writer, God made me for himself to serve him here with love's pure service and with filial fear. God made us to serve him. We say in the words of the Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the hymn writer goes on to say, and I, poor sinner, cast it all away, lived for the toil and pleasure of each day. As if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. Isn't that your picture and mine? Made by God in his image, given powers and strength and given wisdom, a mind to think, a conscience to trouble us, a conscience even to guide us, ability to do what is right, given to man originally. And what does man do? Turns his back to God, listens to the voice of the serpent, and further he goes away from God. And it seems as if man wants to get as far away as possible from God. And may I say this, that as we go away from God and sin against God, we are piling up a mountain of debt. When Christ taught his disciples to say, forgive us our trespasses, that's our sins, in another gospel, in Luke's gospel, it is, forgive us our debts. See, debts and transgressions, trespasses, they amount to the same thing. And we are constantly running deeper and deeper and deeper into debt before God, with, I may add, no hope of clearing our account. People think, you know, and I used to think this, they think that they can somehow work out a balance to get back to an even keel. They think, well, if I do some good works, that'll be set down on one side. That'll counterbalance the evil deeds that are set against me. When I do something wrong, if I tell a lie, if I use a word that I shouldn't use, if I say something unkind or cruel, or if I say something that is immodest, then I can balance it by being kind, by putting money on the plate, by reading the Bible occasionally, by praying occasionally, or maybe praying each day. Maybe if I even rush through my prayers each day, well, I'm balancing. I'm balancing what's on that side with what's on this side. But you're not. All the wrong that you've done and the hypocrisy of thinking that you can balance it all out just increases the debt. It grows exponentially. It grows and grows and grows until it's a great mountain. Maybe not in your sight, but in the sight of God. And we have no ability to clear the account. Here is Onesimus, and he's an illustration to us of how far we can get from God and of the debt that we have incurred to God, and indeed of our inability to clear that debt, and our inability as a result to return to God and be reconciled to him. So that leads me to a second thought, and that is how God intervened in the life of Onesimus. The first thing that I'll say under this head is this: in the mercy of God, God kept Onesimus alive along the long journey to the city of Rome. You stop and think, a journey of 1,311 miles, hazardous. The world was an unsafe place at that time. You wouldn't want today to be travelling across Ukraine with all those bombs potentially about to land. You say, I'll be in a safe place. This town hasn't been bombed. And suddenly, there could be a bomb in that town and hundreds of people wiped out or scores of people wiped out. And you know that you might be among them in that place. And so you realise, I'll not go there, it's dangerous. The journey across will be dangerous. If I'm moving about in the land, it'll be dangerous. And there are many other places in the world that are equally dangerous. Well, it was dangerous to travel. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of the hazards he ran in the service of God. He talks about in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils among mine own countrymen. Those were perilous times. And Onesimus is travelling, we might say, without protection. God still has an interest in him. God has a purpose for that young man's life. And God watches over Onesimus in the journey. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And I might say that God is good to you and me. In our unsaved days, one slip, one wrong step, one yielding to temptation that might have led us deeper and deeper and deeper into sin until there was no hope. That could have happened to you. It could have happened to me. And God could have spoken those words to us that we find in Genesis 6 and verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man. You've laughed in my face. You've sneered at me. You've despised my gospel. And now it's cut off point. God could have done that. But God was gracious to you. If you're saved, he has been most gracious to you. He was gracious to Philemon. And then he not only watched over him, but he brought him into contact with the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful thing that was, that he was brought before the Apostle. Possibly he had met him in Colossae, because as we'll see, Philemon was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and Onesimus was in that household. He may have heard some of the things that Paul was saying. He may have been troubled at that time before he ran away and before he pilfered his master's goods. But he's brought into contact with Paul. Perhaps when he's destitute, like the prodigal, he came to himself, or as we would say, he came to his senses. By the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit's working, he came to his senses. And he began to think, I've heard something from Paul that tells me that the word of God is against me, that I am lost, that I'm guilty, that there's a heaven, that there's a hell, that only Christ can save me. I'd better get to Paul, and I'd better speak to him and ask him to show me how I can be saved from my sins. And like the Philippian jailer, perhaps, he fell down before Paul, the prisoner, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" How merciful God was. And hasn't God been merciful to you? If you're one of his children, you were once out in the wilderness, in that wilderness of sin, and God brought you to repentance. He brought you under the sound of the gospel. You heard of the Son of God. You heard of his miracles. You heard of his spotless life. You heard of his willingness to die. You heard of his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood. You heard what it cost him. And you heard that he was willing to save if you came to him. Indeed, you may have heard even the words of that hymn and thought of them. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And now, this man, a child of God, he still has a problem. And the problem is this debt. He has no money to clear the debt. He has no money to get back to Philemon. How is the situation going to be resolved? Well, it's resolved in two different ways. In one way, by Paul taking complete responsibility for Onesimus's debt. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account." And he says, "I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it." There's Paul, and he's writing out these words. He may not have written the whole epistle, because generally he employed someone to do it for him because of his poor eyesight, and I don't want to go down that road. But he had generally employed someone to write the epistles, and then he signed it with his own hand. You'll find that in Galatians chapter 6. And he says there, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And literally it means, you see, with what letters of the alphabet. It's not an epistle he's speaking about there. It's large characters, because he has very poor eyesight. And so he says, "I've written unto you with very large characters." He's signing his name, Paulus, as it would have been, or Paulus. And he says here, "I've written it with mine own hand." Get someone perhaps to write it out. I'll cover the debt. And then he adds in his signature. Same way as if someone might fill in a check for you and you just sign it at the bottom. And he's saying, "I cover it now. I'll be responsible for it." And he really says, "Impute it to me. Put it down to my account. Impute it to me." And if Philemon is willing to accept the signature of Paul, which he was undoubtedly, then Onesimus, from that moment on, owes Philemon nothing. Isn't that amazing? Philemon has no debt that he can serve on Onesimus. He has to say, "That's cleared. I haven't got the money yet from Paul, but he has guaranteed it. He has undertaken to pay it. And therefore, it's not Onesimus' responsibility anymore. It's Paul's responsibility." And the same is true with regard to our sins. You see, we find that Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He takes responsibility for our sins. They are not, as the Bible puts it, imputed to us. Indeed, in Psalm 32 and verse 2, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth no iniquity." He doesn't put it down to his account. Why? Why would the Lord not put it down against David's account in the Old Testament? And it's David who is the author of that psalm. Why would he not put it down to Abraham's account? Why would he not put it down to Isaac's account? And I could go through a list of men and women of the Old Testament, and I could say, why did he not put it down to their account? Because there was an agreement in eternity past that Christ would take all the debt or all the sins of his people. And he would discharge that debt fully. And because it's Christ and because he's God and because the Father is happy with that agreement, the Old Testament saints, when they died, were not sent to hell. Even though the debt had not yet been cleared, God knew absolutely that Christ would clear that debt. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He had undertaken in eternity past to do that. They were set down to his account. And so when Abraham died, they weren't standing against his name or against the name of Isaac or Jacob or Moses or Daniel and so on. They were set down to the account of Christ. And a man by the name of Ellis J. Crum wrote these words, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I can't pay it. In all the countless ages of eternity, I could never clear the account. Not only could I not clear what was in the past, right up to the moment that I died, but in hell, without Christ and without being transformed by the grace of God, I would go on sinning, and I would go on sinning eternally. That's the plight of the unsaved. But Christ has taken that debt, and all of this leaves Onesimus clear. He hasn't got to Rome yet. He's only carrying the letter, but there's a guarantee with it. And as soon as it's placed before Philemon, you can see him nodding in agreement and saying, Paul has signed it, that's good enough for me. Well, we can say Christ undertook, that was good enough for the Father. And that's why we find that we were chosen in Christ, God's people, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And it says, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. You see, God foresaw every detail, and he put all our sins, if we are the people of God and we've received Christ as Savior, he put all our sins down against the account of Jesus Christ. Now, it would have cost Paul a great deal to clear that account. He wasn't a wealthy man. He might have been if he had stayed as a member of the Sanhedrin and been an adherent still to the Jewish faith. He might have been very wealthy. But when he was saved, he chose a lonely path by the grace of God. And he had a trade, a tent maker. So he would have had many, many tents to make, much work to undertake to clear that account. But then again, that is nothing. I don't like saying it's nothing when I'm speaking about Paul, but it's nothing in comparison with what it took to clear your debt and mine. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come. He had to suffer great abuse at the hands of men. And then you see him in Gethsemane. You see his sweat falling to the ground as great drops of blood. And then we go to the cross, because I don't want to prolong the message too much. You see him on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a thick darkness falls on that cross and upon the land, perhaps upon the earth, because it's not clear whether the darkness covered the earth only or just the land. The one word that is used is the word gay, and I know we've got a connotation to it in English, the way it's pronounced. It just means either land or earth. There was a darkness over all the earth or over all the land for 3 hours. And we sang the hymn that said, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the great creator died for man the creature's sin. So here it is, the debt being cleared. But that isn't all. Paul pleads for Onesimus to be received as he himself would be received by Philemon. You see, it's not enough just to be in neutral territory where God has nothing against us, but he has nothing that is in our favour for us. And the imputation is not only of our sins to Christ, but of the righteousness that he wove in this earth on our behalf. And because he's God, his sacrifice was sufficient to atone for the sins of multitudes from every age, from every colour of skin, from every nation on the face of the earth. That's why there's that great multitude in Revelation 7. But his righteousness is sufficient to provide a perfect righteousness for all who trust in him. And you see it in the way that Paul says to Philemon that he wants this man, Onesimus, to be received as he himself would be received. He tells us in this epistle that that's what he wants to take place. Let me read the words to you. He says, "If thou count me therefore a partner," and that word means an associate. If I'm on a level with you and we share in the blessings of God, if we're in a sense, if we're equals under God in God's mercy, if you count me as a partner, if you count me as an associate, he has other things to say as well, because he's going to go and hopefully get out of prison very shortly. He says, prepare a lodging place for me. And he's certain that he will be very welcome in the home of Philemon. And he reminds Philemon that Philemon has been saved through him. So he's very dear to Philemon. And I may add something more. The ungodly, and sometimes Christians, have given the Apostle Paul a bad press. And he's looked on as something of a misogynist. And if you don't know what that word means, Stephen was mentioning about the lady tearing into him in Kilkeel. I'm glad I don't know who it was, but let me say this. A misogynist, it's a word that comes from two Greek words, misio, to hate, and gune, which is the word from which we get the word gyne, which means the female. And they accuse him of being a hater of females. And they say he's suppressing women. He doesn't allow them to be ministers. He doesn't allow them this or that and the other thing. And do you know this? That is not an attack simply on Paul. That's an attack on inspired scripture. When Paul sets down certain situations and certain parameters, and he says that is not for the female, he's speaking what God has told him to say. So the quarrel's not with Paul. And he was no misogynist. And he was no lover of slavery either. And here is a man who was so dear that in Acts chapter 20, certain people, as he was leaving them, crowded to the shore and wept bitterly and embraced him. Families gathered on the shore to bid farewell to him. And it says, sorrowing most of all for the words that he spake, that they should see his face no more. Is that a cold, clinical, hard-hearted, severe, harsh man? No, that's a man that attracts people. And Philemon, we might say, he'll roll out the red carpet for Paul. He'll be delighted to see him. My friend, the one who led me to Christ, the one who prayed for me, the one who shed tears for me, and the one who has taught me so much of the things of God and helped to prepare me for the life that lies before him, or before me, as he would have said it. Now, if Onesimus is received by Philemon, just as the Apostle Paul would have been received and welcomed and honoured, so that gives us a picture of our acceptance before the Father. Ephesians 1 and verse 6 says that we are accepted in the Beloved. Christ has wrought a perfect righteousness. He has lived a perfect life, never sinning in thought, word, or deed. And he has lived that life on our behalf. The hymn writer put it this way: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And so the righteousness of Christ, the good deeds of Christ, the perfect life of Christ that he lived on earth, it is set down to the account of all the people of God. And there is sufficient righteousness there to cover as many people as trust in Christ. Should every man, woman, and child from this moment on that lives in the world put their trust in Christ, the righteousness of Christ would be sufficient and it would cover many, many more born in subsequent generations. And that's the beauty of this. We are received as Christ is received. And it says in Rome, or in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or as one writer says, it's a Hebraism, that's Albert Barnes says that, and he says that we might be, as he puts it, divinely righteous. Righteous, no sins, and God looks upon us, we're not in a neutral position, we're holy in his eyes. We're perfect. And in the Song of Solomon, we hear the heavenly bridegroom, the Son of God, saying, behold, thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Christ looks upon his bride. God looks upon that bride and clothed, and I hope this isn't too difficult to grasp, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we are beautiful in God's eyes. I'll give you a little illustration of it. And mentioning this, and my daughter knows who I was talking about, a young woman, well, it's a young man actually, on the day of his wedding was asked, was it love at first sight? The cameraman, it's a very cruel thing to do. He asked the groom, or the bridegroom as I should say, because he's not a groom looking after horses, he asked the bridegroom, was it love at first sight? And the young man says, I saw her potential. What a very diplomatic answer he gave. Well, Christ sees the church's potential. He sees her beauty clothed in his own righteousness. He presents the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the future's even brighter, and I haven't time to go any further on this. But Onesimus, there's a hint by Paul, he's to be no longer a slave. Not now as a servant, he says. Not now as a slave, but a brother beloved. That slavery is to come to an end. And do you know this? He's better off than if he had never failed. He's raised up from being a slave to being a brother beloved, treated as if Philemon would have treated the Apostle Paul himself. And I think it was Isaac Watts, I should have checked this out, but he made this statement, the hymn writer, in him, that's in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And it's true. When Adam was in the garden, he could fail and he could be lost. But when you're in Christ, you cannot be lost. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then Paul interceded on behalf of Onesimus. He says, I beseech thee on his behalf. And when we're saved, we are the subject of Christ's intercession. He pleads for us at the Father's right hand. And the result, well, Onesimus was transformed. Transformed. He became a humble man, an honest man, a godly man, a lowly man, because he was quite happy to tend to the needs, not now of Philemon, the rich man, but to tend to the needs of the despised Apostle Paul that is a captive in the city of Rome. Isn't it true that when the Lord comes to us, he changes us? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I was going to mention something else. While Philemon, or rather Onesimus, was going in one direction, Demas was going in the opposite. He's mentioned respectfully in this epistle. But when Paul comes to write his last epistle, Demas hath forsaken me. One man who was outside the pale of the kingdom of God enters by the grace of God. A man who appeared to be inside but wasn't really, he departs because the love of the world has never been eradicated. That's a warning to us. While there's a beautiful picture of imputation, there is also a warning. A man who's never saved, and he goes in one direction, and Onesimus goes in the other. What a Saviour Christ is. What a friend. If you don't know him, come to him. Doesn't he say, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, we don't have time for our final hymn. My message, I think, has been a bit longer than I... Well, it has been a bit longer than I intended, so we'll just close with a short word of prayer. But if you're not saved, please think about your soul, think about your need, think of Christ, and call upon his great and glorious name. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt apply thy truth to all of our hearts. Speak, Lord, draw us to thyself. May we taste and see the Lord is good. Send us away with thy blessing, with thy grace and mercy and peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.